Turn in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 63. The marvelous demonstration of the zeal of Christ is testimony of how deeply he loves us. Scripture tells us that the zeal of our Savior, well, the zeal for his Father's house consumed him. And Isaiah 63 is just a marvelous text of the consuming, fervent, passionate love Christ has for us. And his passionate desire that Zion be established. Zion, once again, referring to that marvelous, perfect place that God has prepared for us. Not only a place, but a mindset, a place of relationships. That euphoric state that he has designed us to live in forever. God has a passion for us to be there. He wants to set us free. He desires to give us every marvelous gift to help us eternally enjoy his pleasures as well as his marvelous presence. God wants this to happen. And as we read in John 14, he has prepared that place for us. And I like it more in the singular, you. God has prepared a place for you. I know he's talking in a general term, but I just like hearing it, meaning me. What a marvelous text that is. God has prepared a place for me. And I don't have to worry. That which he has stored up for us, it's just unimaginable. And Paul will state that I tell you that any suffering that happens on this earth is not to be compared with the glory to follow. We see this great passion in 63, and it comes out in great fervor and wrath towards those who would subvert or destroy or thwart God's plan for us. And so we see Christ as the mighty warrior in chapter 63. I'm often reminded of Zechariah, and we made mention of it last week in chapter 8, as well as in chapter 1. The great statement in Zechariah is in 8:2, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. And this picture we're going to see. We're also going to see a reference to particular peoples, a particular place in which this warrior is coming out of. And the place that he makes reference to is Edom. And what we're going to see, that's a new board, isn't it?
Very nice.
How does that happen? My wife was getting tired of me pushing that other one over. Edom. And what we understand, according to Scripture, is Edom is this country, is this nation from Esau. It goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? It all just keeps coming back to Genesis. It's the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of life. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of death. Every single thing is the beginning of it. And as you look at Edom, he's also going to be mentioning words like Bozrah. And he'll actually, what will be teamed with this is a word by that we'll see, Teman. And we'll also familiarize ourselves with another name, Uz. It's actually pretty interesting that the Wizard of Oz, the story that was written, when they translated that into Hebrew, they used this word, Uz. We're going to see all those names tie in together as we begin to look at the warrior coming out of Edom. We'll just pick up, and what I'd like to do is just read the first seven verses and then go back and talk about the great zeal that we see within this particular paragraph. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors? From Bozrah, This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also tread them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own right arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I shall make mention, though, of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted to them, according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now, that verse 7 really starts a new paragraph. But what's interesting to me is that it's parallel to this great picture of a warrior coming out of Edom. A picture that is clearly seen in the book of Revelation, as many of us have read within the text, and we have seen the great Savior in Revelation chapter 14 as well as in Revelation chapter 19. And as we see him come in that final day, we see that his garment is dipped in blood. And we see the mighty warrior coming in all of his glory. It's interesting as he notes for us that he comes from where? Right at the very start. Yeah. Comes from Edom. This is going to be a key point. Because really, as you consider all of the different nations that God was warring against, and ultimately, as Scripture tells us, against all the nations of the world, we would not perceive him coming out of Edom, maybe out of Babylon, maybe out of Assyria, maybe out of Gog and Magog. But Edom, I don't know. Why Edom? And we're going to talk about that, because this is going to be mentioned. You're surprised. You're going to be surprised how many times this actually is mentioned throughout Scripture, this whole thing of Edom. And if you continue to look at this, it seems as if, and the Scripture is inferring very strongly, that he's coming with a stately march, as if he's in control. He's not coming out of this place as a servant. He's coming out of this place as a victorious king. And he's got on these stately garments, and they're going, who is this that's coming out? And he's coming out with a march that's victorious. If you look at the word here with me, it says, this one who is majestic in his apparel, watch the phrase, marching in the greatness of his strength. The Hebrew phrase is actually throwing back his head. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's like done. Whatever he was out to get, it's done. They are pointing to a particular city within the text, and it is Bozra. Bozra being the capital of Edom, a grand place in which Amos states the great citadels were. History tells us that this city was so great that it was compared to, later on in history, to cities such as Rome and Athens. It was one of the great learning places, the great places of wisdom, and so was Timon, which is actually going to be associated with this whole genre of this particular nation, Bozra. He comes out and he clearly is winning. And it tells us within the text what his goal, what his pursuit was, and that was to save. If you look within the passage, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so the picture is one coming out of Edom out of a rescue mission. His garments are bloody. He is won. No problem. But he has gone to rescue. That's a great picture, isn't it? This is where his zeal is. And as you go on, of course, he goes into great detail about his treading on many, obviously, with his garments stained in blood. And he repeats at least twice within the text, "I did this alone." In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 59, you'll see the same sense in which there was no one to stand with me. And as you read chapter 59, it starts off, "Justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but we hold darkness, brightness. We walk in gloom. We walk and grope along the wall like blind men. It's like we don't have any eyes." And he goes and talks about the fact that we can't find righteousness. And then as you go, it says in verse 14, "And justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away." Verse 15, "Truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw this, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own right arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." It's almost a mirror of this text now in chapter 63. "There was no one else with me." If you look in chapter 63, verse 3, "I've trotted the wine trough alone. For the peoples, there was no man." Verse 5, "I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own right arm." Sounds like an almost exact same text. So we see a great emphasis of "I did this alone." One of the great themes of Isaiah is God saying, "I did it by myself." I mean, almost everywhere you turn, God says, "I created the heavens by myself alone. I am the Savior, and there is no other." And now he comes out as the victorious warrior, and he says, "There's no one else that could do this. I did this alone." There's a great emphasis. The fact that he's coming out of Edom is now going to be a key point. And we're going to actually go not necessarily all the way back to Genesis, because we know pretty much the story in Genesis, as Esau was so angry at his brother, which is God's chosen people, Jacob. He was so angry that the last thing he says as he leaves the house, "I'll wait till my dad dies. When he does, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother." Sounds like we heard that before. Perhaps he didn't say it, but he did it. And that was with Cain. The hostility is what we're going to see on this earth begins with brotherhood. And in a way, I think what God is saying to us is the evil brother has been the problem all along. For really, if you think about it, Scripture tells us, are we not all brothers? Clearly, we all came from Noah. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And yet, the treachery, the hate that comes out of the world is, it's like God says to his own, "I've called you out of this. I don't expect you to act this way. You're not children of hate. These are children of hate." One of the reasons why sin is so terrible, people say, "Well, it's a big deal. It's only sin." Right. What sin does is sin creates hatred. I don't care what the sin is. Any and every sin creates hatred. Because every sin is based on selfishness and pride. And selfishness and pride only looks out for themselves. And it's not long before you're hating somebody because of your sin. If you ever wake up, so to speak, on the wrong side of the bed, just angry at everybody, that's you. That's your sin. Your sin has taken hold of you. And that hatred is coming from. This is why Scripture talks about the criticism. What's the source of your quarrels, James says? What's the source of your quarrels? You know the verse. What's the source? Is it not your pleasures that wage war and you lust and you can't have? So you murder. I mean, he just takes you right through the whole gamut in 2 seconds. "I know what the problem is," he says. "You're selfish. Your selfishness is causing you to hate. There's not one sin that won't cause you to hate your brother. And so really the beginning of all this begins with the brotherhood. And Christ is coming out of Edom and he says, done. It's hard to conceive, and I was talking to somebody last week, I think it was, and they were asking me about, every now and then the question comes out about Judas. You know, why did Judas do what he did? And, you know, I don't know why, but people like to defend the guy. So this individual was saying, you know, he must have caught, something must have irritated him early. Jesus must have offended him at an early stage, and that's what caused him to be angry with him all during that time. And finally he's able to get it out through this other. And I said, so you don't believe in the fact that some people are just plain evil? It was was interesting. I was listening to your testimony, Alyssa. And your testimony, if I remember right, and I don't want to misquote you, was that you were made aware of a sin in your life. And you kind of said, well, I was surprised because it something just came natural. And I'm saying to myself, everything that comes natural is a sin. Everything that comes natural to me is a sin. And it's just natural for me not to do the right thing. And yet, strangely enough, we're actually surprised when we catch ourselves in sin. And instead, I think we should always be conscious of the fact that there's nothing righteous in me, and only Christ can save me. But the thing that makes those who are the Lord's different is a consciousness of that and a desire to not want to be there. It's not that we don't sin. It's that we don't want to be here. Kind of reminded of in Romans, in which Paul's crying out, wretched man that I am. I just can't get a handle on this stuff. I mean, the things that I don't want to do, I do it every time. I just can't get a handle on this. And that really, I think, is the cry of those that are seeking for God. I think it was the cry of the woman at the well. I think it ultimately was the cry of Saul. I think Saul was actually looking for something. And God found him, knowing his heart, knowing that he couldn't get there through. But there is such a thing, and I think it's very important for us to understand this, wickedness. Now, I'm going to point you to a text rather than just say that. And I want you to go with me to Psalm chapter 58. And believe it or not, we actually will get to Edom. This particular psalm starts off this way. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? The word gods there, I know it's in your text probably not capitalized. This particular word can really literally stand for those who are mighty. And so the proclamation, and it clearly could be angelic beings, as well as kings of the earth, are just plain very strong individuals. Do you indeed speak righteousness? And, you know, our thought is, you know, might is right. You ever heard that phrase? So because you're strong, you think you're right? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In your heart, you work unrighteousness. On earth, you weigh out the violence of your hands. Watch verse 3. I don't know. How do you read this? Just take a moment and read that verse. Is there such a thing as wickedness? As an evil? Yes, there is. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. They're deaf like a cobra that stops up its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or skillful casters of spells. God, shatter their teeth. Don't let them sink their teeth in me. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water. I mean, the description as he goes, verse 8, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. For all of you that say, yeah, I think there's some good in all of us, I don't know. I think you better read this again. Psalm 109, if you go there with me. Starts off this way, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and the deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with the words of hatred and have fought against me without cause. If you're just nice to them, they'll be nice to you. In return for my love, they acted as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good. Who would do that? Who would do such a thing? Could it be? This is the fallacy of a lot of diplomacy in our world today. Well, if you're just really nice to them, they'll be nice to you. They'll give you gifts. Well, they probably will. Have a bomb in it. Verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him and let accusers stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Who do you think he's talking about at this point?
Judas.
Judas. It had been better for that man never to have been born. So Scripture says. I'm just quoting Scripture. I oftentimes think of Psalm chapter 55, where he talks about the wicked, and he cries out to God in verse 9, you need to confuse, O Lord, their tongues. I've seen the violence in their cities. And he actually writes this in verse 12, and you can see the treachery that he's feeling in verse 12. For it is not an enemy who has reproached me. I could bear it if that were true. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, O man. You are my friend. You are my companion. You and I had fellowship together. How could you betray me like this? Is it possible that one could be shown such kindness and then turn around and stab you in the back? Yes. 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 What does he cry out in verse 15? Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is their dwelling in their midst. It's hard to fathom that there are some that not only will not respond to kindness, but will never change no matter what the circumstance. Will not change. I think it's one of the things that's revealed in the book of Revelation, which reveals or unveils the fact that, well, if people were suffering, if they were dying, if they could see the power of God, certainly they would get on their knees and pray and cry out to God for mercy. But no, they're cursing God and shaking their fists towards the heavens. If you go all the way back to Numbers chapter 20, we see an interesting picture by this time of the Edomites. They have now become a nation, and they have settled in this region, which is now called Edom. And it is at a time in which their brother, Jacob, or Israel, or the nation of Israel, has exited out of Egypt. And it is a time when they need to at least be able to pass through their land. All they're asking for is, will you allow me to walk through your yard, brother? That's all I'm asking. I'm not going to drink from your hose. I'm not going to pick up a tomato out of your garden. We'll stay on the sidewalk. Just let us go through your yard. It is at a time that is difficult in a number of ways. One is the people of Israel have already been complaining about the conditions, and they've been complaining about the fact that they're thirsty. They've complained so much that it's irritated Moses and Aaron. And really, instead of obeying God, the scripture says he told them to speak to the rock. Moses hit it. It is now at this time that they're in this region. And I'll just pick up with you in chapter 20 of verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that we've had. We've just come out of Egypt, that our fathers went down to Egypt. We stayed in Egypt a long time. Egyptians treated us badly. We've been beat up. We cried to the Lord. He heard our voice, sent an angel, brought us out of Egypt. But now, behold, in your backyard, a town at the edge of your territory. Please. I think he's asking nicely, do you? Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through your field, nor through your vineyard. We shall not even drink the water from your well. We shall go along the king's highway, won't turn to the right or turn to the left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us. If you try it, I'm going to come get you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, look, we're going to go to the highway. Look, if any livestock just inadvertently, accidentally takes a drink of your water, we'll pay for it. Just let us pass through. Nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a sword. This is brother. That's terrible. In chapter 24, Balaam, who was actually hired to curse Israel, had to keep giving blessings because of God. And one of the blessings that he gives, if you look with me, is found in Numbers chapter 24. And it's specifically in regard to Edom. We pick up in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 15. We read this recently. It says this, and he took up a discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth, remember us reading this, from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, tear down the sons of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also shall be a possession. And Israel will perform valiantly, a warrior, and will come out the winner. We almost felt like as you read through Kings that David would be the one that would take care of that, because David and his general Joab almost killed everyone. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Kings, we see that endeavor that's being reported in an interesting way, because really by the time we come to 1 Kings 11, Solomon is the king, and God has just given Solomon so much wealth and peace on every side, except when he disobeyed God, and God says, don't marry these foreign wives. They're going to get to you, and you're going to start worshiping and bringing in false worship. Do not do that. And, of course, Solomon, being the smart guy that he was, didn't listen. So God was very angry. And it reads this way in 1 Kings 11. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. How many times did God appear to David? It's an interesting question, isn't it? But to Solomon, twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded him. Then God says, surely I'm going to tear this kingdom away from you. He says, but I'll leave one Judah with you, so that my promise to David will come through him. And then he reports what David had done in his day. We'll just pick up in verse 14. Verse 14 is, because of what he had done, God was going to raise up an adversary. Who would the adversary be? Edom. Right. Edom. Well, that old thorn in the flesh from day one. Edom. The Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. Where did this guy come from? I thought David killed him all. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male from Edom. That's a long time. Did we miss anybody? There I am. Oh, got him too. But Hadad fled to Egypt. And certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy, they rose from Midian at the time at Paran and took him with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and gave him the house, assigned him food, and gave him drink. Hadad found favor before Pharaoh. Pharaoh then married him off to one of his daughters. He became a great, like, kingly type guy, and he hangs around until David dies and then goes back. And Solomon never could get him out of his kingdom. These Edomites just keep coming back, don't they? Like the boomerangs of evil. If you look with me to Psalm chapter 60. Psalm 60. The cry of the psalmist in verse 9 is this. Who will bring me into a besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Has not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God? Give us help against the adversary. And who is he referring to in the text? Edom. For deliverance by man is vain. Through God we'll win this battle. We'll do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. Who? Edom. Psalm chapter 83 tells us why. Not only right from the start, you know what's interesting to me is this, that here is Esau. He hates his brother, right? He wants to kill his brother. For we know a divine reason. That God literally kept him back and actually caused him to be favorable on the day that Jacob and Esau met. How that happened, it's just, I mean, it had to have been a divine holding back. It was during the time that Jacob was wrestling with the angel and the Lord just held back this hatred of Esau. But it never goes away. And it goes from house to house to house to house, and the whole nation. It's hard to imagine. Could a whole nation be evil? And God says, yes, the whole nation could be evil. Every single person in the nation could be evil. And you say, well, what if we kill all of them but save one? And in this text he says, then that one will be evil. And he'll come back evil and trying to kill you. The thought is, you know, couldn't we just go, why does there have to be a hell? Why does God have to eternally separate these? Because they never stop trying to kill you. They never would stop trying to take Zion away. It never ends. And it's the glory of God that says, we will put an end to this. Psalm 83, if you look with me. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God. Don't be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against who? Against your people. They keep planning to kill us. They conspire together against us. Your treasured ones, they want to kill. They have said, come. What do they want to do? We want to wipe them off the planet. Are you sure? Yes, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. I think that's pretty thorough. They have conspired together with one mind against thee. Now watch how he starts off, verse 6. Who?
Edom and Ishmael.
The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. The brothers first. He then goes into the nephews. But he starts off with the brothers. The brothers first. Could it be that a brother would hate a brother that much that he wouldn't stop until he would be remembered no more? Could it be? The book of Obadiah is really reserved to chastise, no, to declare the eradication of Edom. And if you turn with me to Obadiah, it's not a big book. How many chapters? I count the same. You did that so fast, too. Obadiah, if you look, we know who he's talking to right from the very start. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning who?
Edom.
You think you're pretty smart. You think you're pretty great. You think you're pretty powerful. You sit up high. And one of the great cities of the Edomites was, and you've all heard of it, Petra, which is oftentimes referred to as Selah. Is basically the same word. He says, verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock. Well, that's Petra, right? Even to this day, you could go to Petra and see that. Which, has it ever been lived in? Is it being lived in now? The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, and you live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. You say in your heart, who's going to bring me down? Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. He then begins to set out against Edom itself for what they have done. And he, once again, systematically begins to list those sins. What you'll see within the passage is, well, if you look in verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked, its hidden treasures. And then he says in verse 8, I want you to pick up there with me. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy who? The wise men of where?
Edom.
The wise men of Edom. You don't think of them having wise men, do you? It actually says where they're from. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, right? So that's one of the cities, that's one of the great cities of the great learners of Edom. Who was one of the great wise men that we know from Edom? Eliphaz, the accuser of Job, one of his friends. Right. He was the ringleader, and Scripture says he was a Temite. Now, what's interesting is that that city wasn't existing at that time it says that. It's just saying that he was living in that area, because that was his son's name, Teman. And his son will establish that city. Eliphaz was the firstborn of Esau. You would think that a brother would comfort a brother when he was in pain and suffering. Oh no. He accuses him. You have sinned, Job. Right. This is why Isaiah will start off and it says, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." Yeah. I will destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding of the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that every one of you may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Why? Why? Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Amos puts it this way, because you pursued your brother with a sword. I mean, it wasn't like you were just ticked off with him and your brother runs away. You went after him. Ezekiel will put it this way, because you acted vengefully towards your brother. Joel 3:19 will put it this way, because you shed innocent blood. You killed him for no reason. There wasn't any reason to do it. They literally conspired to wipe out their brother's name. I mean, that's a far cry from Christ the Redeemer, kinsman, who seeks to establish his brother's name. That's why Scripture says he comes with vengeance to redeem, to save. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gate, you cast lots for Jerusalem. You were rooting the bad guy on. What happened when the Israelites tried to go through the land? You can't go through my land. They tried to kill him. But you know, hundreds of years later, you would think, well, maybe it was just a fluke. Maybe, okay, Esau was angry. Hundreds of years later, then Hadad comes, and then his whole family's angry. You know, maybe it's just a fluke. Maybe hundreds of years from there, everybody can forget about it. Hundreds of years later, Babylon goes in and attacks them. And Edom says, can we help? And then they go in and try to ransack their brothers as they root on the enemy, as they destroy their brothers. He says, you stood aloof. The day strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate, cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, a day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice in the sons of Judah, the day of their destruction. Do not boast in the day of their distress. And don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster and gloat over their calamity and loot their wealth. Take advantage of them. Is there such a thing as evil? Psalm 137 gives this grand picture of, once again, it's a psalm that we've read a number of times where, you know, in the time of captivity, they're being jeered and people are in Babylon are saying, why don't you sing the songs of Zion? It's by the rivers of Babylon, which, just an interesting side note, you know, if you're doing any more study on this, if you were to go to Genesis 36, you actually have the history of the Edomites. And what's interesting is it actually gives the list of the different kings that come into Edom. What's interesting to me is that one of the kings specifically, it says, came from the area of the Euphrates River. Now, where is that? That's pretty interesting, because actually Edom is south of Judah, and Babylon is kind of north and east with the Euphrates, Tigris. That's a long distance. But that there was some sort of tie, that they would go so far away from their brothers and have a tie with the Babylonians. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and we wept and we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst, we hung our harps, and the captors demanded us, our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we do that? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I can't forget you, O Jerusalem. May my right hand forget her skill if I do. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't exalt Jerusalem, if I forget what God has really in store for me. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, who cried out, destroy this place. Get them. Tear it down to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon. That's an interesting tie, isn't it? Edom and Babylon. God is actually making a tie between the two. And he's demonstrating it all started with brother hating brother. That's where it started. You wouldn't think it would be something so seemingly innocuous. I think Scripture reminds us so many times over the fact that we need to guard our hearts. And I personally feel like family is really the test of a heart. You know, if you can show love to that irritating brother, that obnoxious relative, if you can reach out to them and love them in spite of their hateful marks, then you're God's kid. God called us to do that. We're called to be different. And we can hardly wait for Zion, because that's the place where all the kids get along. That's what it's about, isn't it? I can hardly wait for that. And God says, in vengeance, I'm going to get rid of all the ones that don't. It's going to be forever, right? There's a Psalm 78, if you turn there with me. Psalm chapter 78. That's a long psalm, so you're going to need to go to the end of the chapter just to get the point. The cry at this point is, you got to save us from these guys. And the text kind of ends this way. Then God, or the king, woke up. The Lord awoke from its sleep like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward, and he put them on everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which is founded forever. And he also chose, who did he choose? David, his servant. Why? Why would he choose David? Why would he choose him in the text? Where did he choose him from? That's telling us a little bit about why he chose him. Because he's wanting a king shepherd. He chose David, a servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes, from the suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel's inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, guided them with his skillful hands. The thing that we remember about David is he was fearless protector of his sheep. He snatches those lambs out of the bear's mouth. He snatches them out of the lion's mouth. Who would even think about it? I would just say, okay, you get that one. He goes after the lion. Who in their right mind would go after a lion to save a dumb sheep? He would.
And save them both alive.
Right. Chapter 79 starts off this way. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem to ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food of the birds of the heavens. Is there such a thing as evil on the earth? They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there's no one to even bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors. There's no help. Who's going to help you? The shepherd. The shepherd. In Isaiah 63, the one who is doing the stately walk is the shepherd. And he's coming back from freeing his sheep. Why do I say that? Well, not only in there are a number of texts that I would like to go to. I'm just going to show you one or two towards the end here. But not only does it say over and over again and make reference to the Messiah being the shepherd. Start with chapter 40 of Isaiah, and as you begin to read, will you not see the good shepherd within the text coming to save his people, who will take them in his arms? But what Isaiah says is that he comes out of where? He comes out of Edom, and then he specifically wants to name a city. Now, why doesn't he name Teman? I don't know. Well, maybe I do. What's the city that he names?
Basra.
Sheepfold. He comes out of this. Can you imagine a city that had been built? I suppose it had its fundamental name, and at first there were just shepherds around the area, and then they had built a sheepfold, and they probably, we'll just call this sheepfold, but then the city became so great that they actually transliterated the name into meaning fortress. But the name just means sheepfold. A place in which sheep are kept. And we see this picture of the shepherd coming out, having freed his sheep from the jaws of the enemy, who was their brother. Now there's a great text in Micah, and if you turn there with me, you'll be surprised what the ancients, ancient rabbinical literature going back into the times of Nehemiah, actually have coined a phrase that define this particular text, which I think is pretty interesting because we've just been in Micah in chapter 5 talking about little Bethlehem, chosen to be the place in which the creator of the universe would be born. I say creator of the universe because scripture says from ages past he had existed, and yet he came to earth to be born. So he took on the form of man, but he had always been. He was the creator of all things. And that's why Micah says, from ages past, he existed. But in this marvelous little book, in chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, there is a paragraph that is literally entitled The Magnificent Breakout. Isn't that a great phrase? Magnificent Breakout. I don't know if you'd want to use this in prison ministry. It probably wouldn't be a good one. Don't do it. Don't encourage them. But what it's talking about is the shepherd breaking out his sheep from the jaws of destruction. And here's the paragraph, if you pick up with me, Micah chapter 2 and verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. Literally called the magnificent breakout. That's what they were looking for. If you turn with me to Isaiah 34. I don't suppose it will surprise you that this chapter has to do with God's indignation against, who would you think?
Edom.
But he focuses it to all the nations of the world at the very beginning. And if you pick up with me, it reads this way. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples, let all the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will be given to the stench, the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon and upon the people whom I have devoted to Edom. Devoted to. Why would he devote a people to? Well, look at chapter 33, verse 1. There are some that are destroyers. Woe to you, destroyers. As soon as you finish destroying, I'm going to destroy you. And then what will happen? Verse 17 of chapter 33. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and behold, at a far distant land. And your heart will meditate on terror, because he's coming to save. Where are you going to see him coming from? Isaiah 63 says, Edom. Where have you been? Bozrah. What have you done? I broke them out. They're free. And these guys aren't going to bother them anymore. He has zeal for us, for that kingdom, and he will finish it. Well, we can't actually close this without reading Revelation 19, not the whole chapter, but the coming of the Christ. And what a marvelous text it is, isn't it? Revelation chapter 19, and I'm just going to start in verse 11. I saw heaven opened. You looking for that day? And behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. You know the thing I like about God? There is no collateral damage. None. Who gets it?
The wicked.
The end. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And why we hold the Word of God? Because that's our Savior. It's his faithful word. It's what he's told us. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him. I think I see some of you there. On white horses. Some of you may have been your first ride. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, of those who sit on them, the flesh of all the men, both free men and slaves, as small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. They don't learn, do they? And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, to perform the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These were thrown in alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. A great text. Reminds us that the day is coming. God is zealous for us. He is zealous to rescue us. He is breaking us out. What if God didn't come in vengeance? You would never be left alone, ever. If I just tell people about Jesus, if I'm kind to them, if I show them the love of Christ, they'll love me. No, they won't. They didn't love Jesus. They will not love you. If I give them more, stop. Do what God tells you to do. Be kind to them when he tells you to. Hold back when he tells you to hold back. Listen to him. Don't try to save them through kindness. Let God save them through his kindness. It's his message. It's his grace. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. Not your glorious works of giving them more money or alluring them through acts of generosity. Should you be kind to all? Scripture says be kind to all. But don't placate them through these things. Father, we give you thanks for your Son that comes with great zeal so that we might live in Zion forever. We look forward to this day in which finally rest is attained forever. We don't understand, we cannot comprehend those devoted to destruction. We just know we want to be with you, and that seems to be the mark that matters. Encourage our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.